The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Now, I'm obviously all for scripture memorization, but one of the downfalls of scripture memorization is great verses like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. They tend to lose some of the weight that the original author wanted them to have. They tend to be something we just kind of that kind of rolls off of our tongue. We speak of them in common talk, not necessarily knowing the full weight that was supposed to be there. Simply put, the more familiar we've become with things that are marvelous, the less astonishing they become to us. And I think when we lived overseas, we had this house that out the kitchen window looked at one of the seven natural wonders of the world. It was Table Mountain. And Table Mountain, when the sun would set and our kitchen window faced the mountain, and they nicknamed it Blue Mountain, because when the sun sets, it turns all shades of blue. It is gorgeous. It's 1 kilometer long, and it is just marvelous, this sight to see. You have the sun setting going behind it, that's these oranges and yellows and red. And if that's not enough, you've got the Atlantic Ocean that was between our house and there. And so as the sun is setting, you have on the ocean, seeming endless diamonds just dancing on the ocean as the sun is setting, these beautiful blues. And then every once in a while, when the sharks were away, the dolphins would come and they would play in that area as well. It was gorgeous. And it was something when we first moved there, I thought, man, what a sight to see. And you would just stand in the kitchen at night as the sun is setting and you'd be able to see this absolute gorgeous scene. Well, what happened just because things become normal. And I remember we had friends and family visit us, and I remember them standing in our kitchen and saying, wow, look at that. And I took a step back, and I couldn't remember the last time that I even looked at it or that it had even been marvelous to look at. And that's what happens to us, and this is what we see in this passage this morning. We tend to throw around words like grace. We tend to say, oh, we're saved by grace, without giving a whole lot of thought to what that means. We don't necessarily understand the full weight of grace. We don't understand the marvelous work that it took to get this grace to us. And I think sometimes we look at this grace and we've taken this concept, and because we don't fully grasp it, it's outside of our natural process of thinking. We've brought it down into our own vernacular to make it something more tangible and more tenable for us, thus stripping it of all the weight and astonishment that God intends it to have. Just like as I stood looking at Table Mountain, it was nothing that was intended to be done. It was nothing that you set forth and said, I hope that one day this grace is going to be something that's common to me, and I am no longer astonished by what God has done. It just happens to become familiar to us. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus here with this intention. He wants to encourage them. He wants to admonish them. And he wants them to remember the immeasurable blessings that are found exclusively in the person and work of Christ. Now, it's because of these blessings that they not only, the Ephesian church, they not only need to be thankful, but they also need to live a life that is worthy of Christ. These believers were tempted to find their satisfaction and to find their worth in their own personal work. And I would say, reading this book, that perhaps even they were tempted towards a life of complacency, thinking that because they were saved, they had now arrived. So this morning, I do hope that in all of our hearts, we can walk away having that renewed wonderment of what God has done for us. And having that renewed wonderment that God's done for us, we can then rightly respond to the amazing truths that we find in these passages. So in these three verses, we're going to see three truths of our salvation that display God's grace and motivate our service. So we're going to point out three truths of our salvation that display God's grace and that motivate our service. If you have your Bible open to Ephesians 2, I'm just going to read verses 8 through 10, if you follow along. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." So Paul lays this out here. This is transitioning. It's connected to verses 1 through 7. Had we been going through the book at a steady pace, we would have seen how Paul's talking about God and the goodness of God in verses 1 through 7. That little phrase at the beginning of verse 8 that says "for" is actually connecting it back. And he's saying, "For by grace you have been saved." Paul is talking about grace. And now we're going to start talking about, first of all, in verse 8, the ultimate author of your salvation. That's the first truth that we're going to see found in verse 8, the ultimate author of your salvation. Paul starts this out with this amazing language. It's very common to anyone who is born again. "For by grace you have been saved." This grace that saved us is what the reformers fought for back in the 16th century. This grace that saves us finds its origins in God. Our salvation, because this grace comes from God, our salvation has no other author than God himself. God is the ultimate author of your salvation, and he has saved you by his amazing grace. It's only because of this grace that mankind is then delivered from their desperate and hopeless situation of being completely separated from God and left to our own devices. Now, here's a tough question. And here's why we tend to bring grace down into our own level, and we bring grace into our own houses, and we like to just make it sound neat and tidy. Can you define grace? And when you say no, don't feel bad. They haven't been able to define it for 2,000 years in the New Testament, so you're in good company. Grace is similar to looking at a diamond, and there's facets of it all around, and you may see one aspect, and someone sees another aspect. They're all part of grace. We can define parts of it. We can also define how God interacts with us according to his grace. But to give a simple black and white definition of grace, there are a few attempts, but I think they're a little short. The first one being, it's God's unmerited favor. Unmerited means you didn't have to work for it. So there was no merit that you did in order to receive it. Now that's good. It is certainly that, but it's so much more than that. Another one is a little bit longer, and it says, God's grace describes as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. Once again, gives us an idea of it, but it doesn't give us the full weight of what that is. What else do we know about grace as we look in the New Testament? If you're hoping for a comprehensive definition this morning, I hate to disappoint you, but it's not coming. We know some aspects of grace. We know that while God shows grace to all mankind, God shows specifically his saving grace to his own people. That's called his effectual grace that God shows to those who are going to be saved. Listen to Ephesians 1. You can look back in your Bible, verses 6 through 7. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Those who are in the beloved received God's grace. "In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." We know that God's grace is abundant. It never runs out. We know that God's grace was especially manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We also know that there's grace in the future. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So not only was there a past grace in your salvation, now is there a current grace for how you're living, but there's a future grace that you are looking forward to, hopefully, at the return of Jesus Christ. God's grace has not stopped. God's grace is not going to end when Christ comes back. We're looking forward to the day when God's full grace is going to be shown to us. Now, even though we can't fully understand or fully know or fully define what God's grace is, we know enough to be exceedingly grateful that we have what we do have. And this is the point that Paul is making here. He's explaining grace in such a way that it should cause us to praise God. God's grace is something that we accept by faith, we're going to see here. We should never come to a place where God's grace is simply common to us. Oh, God's grace will cover that. God's grace will do that. I'm doing that by God's grace, even though it may not be correct. I would submit to you that because we are unable to plumb the depths of what His grace means, it should cause us to hit a spot that we call the wall of worship, where we only know so much of God's grace, and we get to a spot where, because we are not God, we can do nothing but worship God. We know who we were before Christ. We know that even if you were saved at a young age, God's grace should be no less amazing, because without it, your life would look a whole lot different. Never stop being amazed, for that whatever reason lied in the mind of God, He chose to extend this saving grace to you, and He chose to bring you into His family. He chose to bring you into His kingdom. If nothing else, you look around, that should cause you to worship. Paul says, it's by grace you have been saved. Now, this is the aha, the mind-blowing moment, right? You probably won't get as excited as me, and that's okay. I'm trying to contain myself. But I want to take a brief moment and just explain the reality of what Paul is saying here. If you're someone who circles or underlines in your Bible, this is it. These words, you have been saved. If you're not somebody who does that, raise your hands and let the person next to you do it, because this is so important. Just take the plunge. Circle it. They used to write in the Bibles back in the 4th century. It's fine. You have been saved. Why is this so important? We believe the Bible is inspired. Not just the whole Bible, 66 books, but each individual word that was penned, we believe that God inspired the authors to use those specific words to communicate God's specific message to us. With that being said, this phrase that Paul says, you have been saved, is actually just one word in the original Greek. It's just a verb. But this verb carries a whole lot of weight to what Paul is saying here. He chose this verb to use so that we could have a full comprehension of what God's salvation means for us. He has a purpose in using this word. The tense of this word actually carries with it the meaning that there was a completed action in the past that has continuing results in the future. Do you realize this? A single action in the past that has continuing results in the present into the future. Something happened in the past that now is affecting you today in the present and will continue to affect you into the future. He's talking about Christ dying on the cross. That action affected you today, even though it happened some 2,000 years ago. And if that wasn't enough, the emphasis that Paul puts on this verb is the present tense, meaning that this happened then so that now you are going to live in such a way. Now the reality of your salvation is going to shine forth. You are saved today because of an act that is still affecting you today. So this means that our life today, if we're born again, it's not only kept by the power of God, but because it's kept by the power of God, we should have some key characteristics in our life that show that we have been born again. we can know that our salvation is true. God does not leave us to wonder. And we'll discuss what these characteristics are a little later as Paul gets into that. But I don't want you to miss Paul's main point. The act that happened in the past is affecting you today and will continue to affect you into the future. And I like how one commentator puts it. This salvation delivers people who are dead in transgressions and are eternally separated from God and can only expect God's wrath. On the basis of God's grace, one has been saved from God's wrath and continues in God's safe keeping. Our salvation is more than just a ticket to heaven. If you're here this morning and you think, man, I'm saved, this is great, I just get to go to heaven. It's way more than that. Is it part of that? Absolutely. We are now saved from God's wrath because he poured it out on the cross of Christ. But that's just the beginning of what God has promised us. God has provided through his grace your eternal care. It's God's desire that you're different today because of his grace and because of your salvation. God loved you enough that he didn't leave you where you were. But wait, there's more. I know. Just this one word Paul uses, there's even more. If that wasn't enough, this is what the fancy theologians call a divine passive. I love divine passives. If you're familiar with language, you have to have a subject, a verb, and an object. I threw the ball. I'm the subject, throw is the verb, the ball is the object, right? Simple sentence. A divine passive doesn't have the subject of the sentence that is acting upon the individual. So what does that mean? That means it's God doing it. You have been saved. It is a passive verb. It's something that happens to you. Your salvation came to you, not by you. You didn't do it. Paul is making this emphatic point here. God is the subject that is acting upon us as the object. How does God do this? He does this with his grace. Grace is extended from God to us for the purpose of our salvation. The salvation was accomplished in the past when Christ died, and it was applied when we believed and put our faith in Christ. Paul is making this emphatic point just by using this one word, that our salvation came to us by God alone. There was nothing that we did to merit this. God didn't look down the corridor of time and say, man, there's going to be some pretty good people coming along. I can't wait for that day. That's not what he said. It originated with God. We did nothing to merit it. And God is the one that keeps it as well. So Paul starts with, you have been saved. And then he says, through faith. We see this, that Paul says, now it's not just grace that God's throwing upon you and you're saved for nothing, by doing nothing. There's faith. Our salvation is by God's amazing grace, but the means that we are saved by is through our faith. Without faith, God's saving grace is not applied to us. Or we could say, God's saving grace is not applied to our account. Look at Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now God's grace is seen throughout the whole world to everyone. We call this his common grace. God's common grace is best experienced when he does not send us to hell after our very first sin. We need God's grace. It would not be unjust for us to spend an eternity in hell after committing just one sin. We've transgressed against the law of God. If not for his grace, that's where we would be, even before we were saved. God gives grace to all people, though his saving grace only to some. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, Paul says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Through the atonement of Christ, God's grace has been shown to all men, but as Paul says, it's only been applied for salvation to those who believe. So why is it that God's grace is not a just blanket saving grace. Because to have this saving grace, Paul says, it must be applied through faith. So it's no surprise, and if you know anything about the book of Hebrews uses the word faith over 30 times, only to be outdone by the book of Romans. Shouldn't surprise us that we see that in the book of Hebrews, because the concept of faith, while certainly prevalent in the Old Testament, not recorded as much as we see it in the New Testament. So why would it not surprise us to see this idea of faith brought up so much in the book of Hebrews? Well, it's written to Jews who were tempted to go back to the old sacrificial ways. What they were tempted to do was leave their faith-based relationship with God and go back to a works-based relationship. They wanted to go back to the law. They wanted to go back to doing the rituals, to step away from faith and to start doing something on their own accord. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us. So he's saying, we, whoever it is that's writing that, is saying, we have had the good news, the gospel preached to us. The gospel meaning the gospel of grace. Just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So he's actually speaking about the children of Israel as they're in the desert. And they're wondering what kept them out of the promised land. It was their lack of faith in God. They did not believe that God was going to protect them. They saw the promised land and they said, man, there's some big giants in there. There's no way we can take this over. They chose rather to believe what they could see as opposed to believe what God told them. God not only promised them the land, he promised them victories and he promised he would provide for them. But they rather put their faith in the tangible thing as opposed to being in God's word. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. God's word performs its saving work in people who believe, people who have saving faith. Listen, everyone has faith, right? We all are given faith. The atheist has his faith in the fact that there's no God, and he lives according to that. The agnostic has faith in the fact that he hopes that there is a God who doesn't care about us, and that we can do whatever he wants. The evolutionist has faith in the fact that one day, long, long time ago, he was a rock or a monkey or whatever he was, and he came to be where he is now, so he's not held accountable to the God that created him. We all have faith. You have to have faith to believe the things you can't see. They're putting their faith in worldly things. So we're not talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about the faith in 1 Thessalonians, the faith in Ephesians, the faith in Hebrews. That's the faith that leads to salvation. Now, this is where it gets a little foggy, and I hope a question came up in your mind. If grace is freely given and I can do nothing to earn it, isn't having faith in and of itself a work and negate the freeness of the gift of grace? I hope you're thinking that question, and we'll answer that. And I think it's a great question. And I think it's one that a lot of people wrestle with, and we'll look into that as we continue on. But we're going to take the final statement from verse 8. If you look in your Bible, that final statement, it says, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And we're going to attach that onto verse 9. I like it better that way. And this moves us to our next point. So in verse 8, we saw the ultimate author of your salvation. And now in verse 9 and a little bit from verse 8, you're going to see the unsurpassable origin of your salvation. It was God who caused you to be saved, and now we're going to see the origin, or we would say the source of your salvation. Essentially, what we're talking about is, where does this faith come from in order to believe the gospel and to be saved? So verses 8 and 9, the unsurpassable origin of your salvation. So the rest of verse 8, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. He says in verse 8 that we are saved by grace through faith. He then makes sure to say nothing was from our own working, but it was a gift of God. Look at what he's saying here. The grace that saves us is a gift from God, and the faith we need to apply this grace does not come from ourselves either. When we think of faith, we oftentimes mix these things up in our own mind. You know, it's not the kind of faith that you have when you sit down in the chair that it's going to hold you up, or when you go to start up your car, it's going to start. We exercise that kind of faith on a daily basis with the gadgets we use and the places we go. That's not the faith that Paul has in mind. The faith that Paul's talking about here is a saving faith that you put into the person and work of Jesus Christ. This faith is a spiritual faith. And if this is a spiritual faith, then it must have a spiritual origin. The question that brings much debate, if you look into your Bible there, it says, saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the that? What does the that refer to? Textually speaking, when you look at this, there's nothing in there that would say it has to refer to one thing or another. The simple reading of the text, whether in your English text or in the original languages, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying that the grace that God gives, the salvation that we have, and the faith that we need to believe all originates with God. And I like how R.C. Sproul puts this concerning this text. He says, theologically, it really doesn't matter. In both ways of reading that sentence, we have to come to the conclusion that faith is a gift of God. It is not an expression of human achievement, nor that of human effort, nor that of human ability. This is why every believer should be praising God daily for the fact that he has received as a gift not only the salvation that comes through faith, but the gift of faith itself. You believe because God's granted you the faith to do so. Paul's building a case here, by the way. Don't get caught up in the weeds. These are great theological points, but he's building a case towards the end. He's just stacking these great theological truths one on another for a purpose, and we'll get there. As Sproul rightly pointed out, this fact alone should cause us to daily worship God in the morning, to daily worship God when you go to bed. Do you consciously think of what God has done in order to save you? Or when you look at yourself, do you say, I wasn't that bad anyway. It's not like it was that long of a walk. Is our day too busy to praise God for this faith and this grace? Are our priorities out of whack? So our things come first instead of that. This is what Paul is leading up to. Now, there are two key points just to quickly point out here in verses, end of verse 8 and verse 9 with regards to the origin of our salvation. Firstly, as we already looked at, our faith does not have a human origin. Our faith did not come from us, is exactly what Paul said. He says, and that not of yourselves. So there's nothing inside of you that you said, man, one day I just want to get enough faith. If I can just stir up enough faith, if I can look deep enough inside of myself, I'm going to get into the deepest recesses and I'm going to find faith. Didn't happen. Secondly, Paul says that our faith did not come to us because we worked at it. So not only did it not come from your own volition, but it didn't come from you doing something. This means that it was not something that was earned. This is the point that Paul's getting at. We did not, nor can we, do enough good things or make enough good choices that God says, you know what? That one's good. I'm going to save him. That's not how it works. Paul is trying to get that mentality out of the Ephesians' head and get them focused on the fact that it was God who did this. Because you know, if faith were a virtue in man, completely without God's work, then man would be able to boast in heaven. The purpose there in verse 9 is to keep boasting out of heaven. If God had made salvation up to man's work or man's desire, we would sit around and we would be boasting in heaven. And I know there's some of you that are saying, no, I would never do that. Yeah, you would. That's why there's no merit that can bring someone into heaven except the merit that Christ possesses. We need that merit on our behalf. How do we know that there would be boasting in heaven? Because we know how fickle our hearts are. We know that if salvation had anything to do with us, we would be the first one to brag about it. Think about how many things we already brag about in our life that really have nothing to do with us. Now imagine something as great as your salvation being a work that you accomplished that did have something directly related to you. I guarantee that if our salvation had something to do with us, we as good citizens of America would find a way to make it into a competition. Who used their faith the fastest? Who used more of their own faith? Who was a better person? Who had to use less faith? I'm sure that we'd be able to come up with something, because I believe a country that can make hot dog eating into a competition would have absolutely no issue making salvation into a competition. That's why God says it's not of your own works. Since it's a spiritual faith that we need, I do want to take a minute and just talk about what biblical faith is, or talk about what spiritual faith is, just to give you a cursory overview at 30,000 feet. What does that mean? What does it mean to have biblical faith? I think sometimes it gets a bad reputation. Sometimes we think biblical faith has to do with how much we know, how academic we are. Or on the other side of things, you have the complete other side of the spectrum that says, no, 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 it's not how academic you are, it's how much you cry. How much are you weeping? You fully understand God's faith when you weep enough. And someone says, no, 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 you fully understand God's faith when you can rightly parse out what it all means in original texts. Thankfully, God's given us exactly what he expects. And there's really three aspects to biblical faith. The first one is we do have to have knowledge. That means that we must know what, or in this case, we would say who, we are placing our faith in. This isn't an academic exercise, but this is you understanding who it is that you're putting your faith in. You have to have a knowledge of the person, in this case, Christ, whom you have placed your faith in. Just to say that you have faith in Jesus does not save you. We must know the object of our faith, or he's just another guy in history named Jesus. One writer says, we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You cannot believe in Christ if you don't know who he is. This is why we make it our aim to know our risen Lord, so that our faith is placed in someone who is real. You have to know the real Christ in order to be really saved. Secondly, it's more than just knowledge. You can't just have all these facts bouncing around on the top of your brain. It has to go from the top of your brain into your heart. There has to be a heart response. This isn't talking about lying prostrate and crying your eyes out. That's not at all what it's talking about, though that may happen, that's fine. But the point is this, it has to get into your heart. The knowledge of Christ is not just an intellectual assent. It has to get into our actual being. Our faith must make deep inroads into our hearts, and the reason it has to get into our hearts is so that it starts to direct our life. If our hearts are our command center for our whole life, then that saving knowledge of Christ has to be in there. We need to have faith in our hearts so that we're able to drive away temptation and we're able to live a life that glorifies God. To know about God and to know about Christ is not enough. You read through the gospel messages. The demons knew who he was. They called him the Son of God. They knew his power. They knew where he came from. But yet, they still weren't saved. There's millions of people around the world today who know something about Jesus, but unfortunately, they're not born again. So we must have the knowledge of Jesus. We must have that proper heart response. And then finally, there must be a commitment to what you know. So you have the knowledge. It gets into your heart and it starts directing your heart. And now there's a commitment to actually do what you know. The commitment to what you know means that you cast yourself upon Christ. It means you trust in what you know. You believe his promises to you. You accept his finished work on the cross as what's going to get you from where you are to where you want to be. You place your faith in the fact that you have been justified by the work of cross on the by the work of Christ on the cross. Casting yourself in the hands of Christ, who's the living truth, because you know that there's nothing else, there's no one else, not even your own self, who can accomplish this work for you. So we know, before we get to verse 10, we know that it was God's free grace to us that brought us into a saving relationship with him. We also know that all we have, the grace, the faith, salvation, these are all gifts from God. He doesn't expect us to work for these things. All that he has for us to be saved, God gives to us without us doing anything. Christ didn't come halfway on a bridge and wait for us to come the next half. In fact, I would submit Christ not only built the bridge and came across the bridge and then called us to himself and then brought us back across the bridge and then holds his arms out to make sure that we don't foolishly run back across the bridge. Because you would, if he'd let you. So in verse 8, you found out the ultimate author of your salvation. In verse 9, the unsurpassable origin of your salvation. And now as we get to verse 10, we're getting to the divine intent of your salvation. Essentially, we're answering the question, why did God save me anyway? It's a great question. Why did God save me anyway? I believe as we read through all the scriptures, we can come to a solid theological understanding that God is a God of purpose. God doesn't do things out of control. God leaves no actions unused. And that's what we're going to see here in verse 10. The purpose for which God set his amazing grace upon you, gave you the gift of faith, and then saved you. Verse 10, the divine intent of your salvation. Here's where we find our purpose. God's intent in saving us was for a very specific purpose. Before we get to that purpose, because it's buried at the bottom, Paul gives us some more wonderful truths about our salvation that should help us once again be motivated for God's good works. First of all, he says you are his workmanship. You are his workmanship. You can't see this in your English translation, but most of the time in the Greek Bible, the word orders doesn't matter so much. But every once in a while, especially when a sentence starts with a very specific word that doesn't go there, it kind of sticks out. Right, you might not know how it's supposed to look, but you know it's not supposed to look like that. And so Paul starts his sentence out with his. Why does he do that? He's making the emphatic statement, you are God's work. It's important that it wasn't our work. Paul once again is hammering this point home. Literally it says, his for, you are his workmanship. He wants you to know, he wants the church at Ephesus to know, God is the one who has done this in you. And I like this word workmanship. Paul's used this before. I think it was the only time, but don't quote me, the only other time. Romans 1:20, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That phrase, what has been made, is the same word that's translated workmanship in Ephesians. What's Paul referring to? In Romans, you're seeing God's original creation that we can read about in Genesis. When Paul's talking to the Ephesians here, it's referring to our new creation, our new nature that God has created. Understand, Just as God created in Genesis with the help of no human, so he has made you and I new creations without the help of our work. This is what Paul is getting across. God did the work alone. Even when we were actively hostile towards him, it was creation by God's own volition. This is brought out again in the inspired language that Paul uses in this verse. And just to briefly reference it, this verse once again that Paul chooses to use is this passive language. We are his workmanship. We are the passive recipients of God's workmanship towards us. What a wonderful truth. This means that you and I are the recipients of what God has done in order to make us new creations. Paul is really trying to hammer home this glorious truth that when we are saved, when we are made new creations, God is working in and through us without our work. Now, just as a side note, don't confuse your salvation and your sanctification. We're talking about your justification when you were saved. Your sanctification, you, the Holy Spirit, are working together to live a life that honors and glorifies God. Your justification is done in an instant. That's not because of you. You don't work at your justification. You're working with God, with the Holy Spirit, for your sanctification. That is the process of becoming more holy, or the process of becoming more like Christ. What Paul is referring to here is the act of justification, or the initial act of your salvation. So not only are we God's workmanship, but Paul continues in verse 10. He points out that we have a new identity that comes along with this new creation. I'll submit to you that this is just a cursory overview of what Paul says here in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, should bring more joy to your heart than anything you've ever heard, because you have a union with Christ now, and we just don't have the time to go over it. But I would certainly encourage you to look through the scriptures. You can go online, go onto your Bible app, in Christ Jesus, search for those and see what the New Testament has to say. But just some very cursory points to bring out for that. It means we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer known as enemies of God. We are now to be known as those who are in Christ. This is perhaps the most glorious truth of our salvation. God did not save us and leave us. We have been unified with Christ. Just listen to this list. I'm just going to read through it quickly. You won't be able to write it down. But because of your union with Christ, you have been crucified with Christ. You have died with Christ. You have been buried with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You have been enthroned in heaven with Christ. And you have, as co-heirs with Christ, riches waiting for you in heaven. All of this is because of our union with Christ. Some practical truths. Those are all the spiritual realities. God didn't say, hey, you're only going to get benefits when you die. You're going to have some benefits even before you die. Some practical truths. I just grabbed three of them. The first one in Galatians 6:15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Your social status is not your focal point anymore. Listen, circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you fall in the social line of things. It is nothing. Why? Because you are a new creation. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What does that mean? It means your past doesn't define you anymore. And praise the Lord, your past really doesn't mean anything anymore. You are a new creation in Christ. The old has died. You can now walk in the newness of the life that God has given you. Thirdly, Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Look what Paul's saying. Your new self was created in righteousness and the holiness of truth, and these are the things that should define you now. As I said, we don't have time to go over all of this, but Paul goes to great lengths to explain the truth that we're no longer to be known by our old man, his old desires, his old works, but we're to be known now by Christ. And as a new creation, Why did God go to all these lengths to save you? Because remember, God could have just saved us, but he gave us so much more. Why did he give us this new identity? It seems that Paul is stacking all of these glorious truths on top of each other. God's grace came to you as a gift. Your faith came to you as a gift. God made you a new creation. You're united with Christ. I mean, wow. What more could be done? So why did he do all of this? All of this points to the goal of being created in Christ Jesus is for you and me, as Paul says right here in Ephesians, for good works. And that's what he says in verse 10. So imagine Paul is just building this massive case. All of that he just explained and so much more is all for the purpose of getting here for good works. Why does he have to get here? I'll submit to you. The works that God has for us, these good works, cannot be done by an unsaved person. Because an unsaved person is still dead in their sin and trespass. So in order to do good works, you need to have a good nature. You need to have a renewed nature. You need to have sin killed in you. We must be in Christ to do God's good works. In God's eyes, there are no good works outside of what he has deemed us to do. Notice the contrast here. God's workmanship is not achieved by our good works, but because of God's workmanship, our salvation will result in good works. And they'll result in good works. Why? Look at what he says. God prepared beforehand. In other words, and we'll see this in a minute, the fact that you are saved should have a result right now. So remember, the action that happened in the past has continuing effects today. Those continuing effects fall under the prepared beforehand good works that God has, meaning real salvation brings real good works. Our works are either going to prove that we're in Christ or they're going to prove that we still have our old nature. Why are our works inseparable from our salvation? Because Paul defines them here in verse 10 by saying that they are the good works which God prepared beforehand. That which God prepared beforehand is our definition of what the good works are. Here's something I don't want you to miss, right? Because he says he prepared the works beforehand. But then there's nothing to say before what? So as you read through here, you think, okay, prepared beforehand, like before I got up this morning, before I went to work. Like, what is it? Well, I would submit to you, if you look in your Bibles, Ephesians 1, chapter 4, or verse 4, Paul says, just as, meaning God, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy, blameless before him. Right? So we see this language here in Ephesians 1. It's the exact same language that now Paul brings in to Ephesians 2. So I would submit what he's saying here. He's linking two very important concepts. Most likely, as part of God's eternal plan, you were not just chosen for salvation, as Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 4, but the works that you were then given were chosen at that moment as well. Meaning that God did not save us, leave us in a vacuum, without any activity or no expectation from our salvation. But we now have, as new creations, works that are prepared for us from eternity past. God's amazing grace did not just come for salvation. God's amazing grace did not just come to keep you out of heaven. Or keep you in heaven, keep you out of hell. Maybe somebody needed to hear that. But God's amazing grace came in the form of predetermined works that we would walk in. Believer, let me tell you, God is taking care of you with his grace from beginning to end. There's nothing in your life right now that he is not aware of. He is taking care of your salvation. He's giving you a new identity in Christ, and he's setting you up for success by making sure that you have the works to walk in. Now, this isn't in the text, but it will be later on, and I find it fascinating. Not only did God predetermine the works that we're to walk in, and he gives us the Holy Spirit and the power to walk in those works, but then the benevolence of God then rewards us for walking in the works that he preordained for us to do and gave us power to do. What does that leave for us? Do them. Faith. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. If you ever wanted to memorize a favorite verse, this should be one. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That good work that God started in you, he is going to keep doing, and he does that by his grace. God's works are good. He continues to work in you for your good and your glory and his glory. So now we get to the final clause here in verse 10. The overall purpose of our salvation. That's what these two little words are all over the place. You see them here in Paul's writing, especially so that. Anything following the so that would be your purpose. The purpose that he wrote everything before that is what he's going to say after he says the so that. And he says, so that we would walk in them. It sounds so kind of trivial. God saved us. God gave us good works that he prepared beforehand for the purpose of us walking in them. But yet, it was inspired to be here. So we have a purpose-driven salvation. And its purpose is for us as new creations in Christ to walk in the good works that God has foreordained for us. In verses 8 through 10, I do want to point out those two purpose clauses. There are two purposes that Paul's saying, verses 8 through 10. First of all, we already read, the purpose for our salvation being a gift is so that we don't boast. We see that in verse 9. Why is God making it a gift? Because we are boastful creatures. Now the purpose of our salvation overall, we see in verse 10, is so that we would do God's good works. God prepared good works before, and the purpose for God doing this is so that we would walk in them. On a side note, as I was thinking about what Todd's been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, I find it fascinating how Scripture just continually intersects with each other. And you remember, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, and you see this connection between what Paul is saying and what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is a purpose to our good works, and that's to glorify God. Because when we put our good works in the right frame, we come to a place where we realize it's not really us. So we're not looking for the fame, we're not looking for the glory, because we understand that it's God who did this work in us, and as we do the work for him, we understand it's him who's actually working through us. And then we expect that God is going to get the glory. Paul and Christ are saying the same thing. Our conduct and our works as believers should stand in utter contrast to our conduct and works before we are saved. Our works should glorify God in heaven. And I want to show you this, what I just said, in utter contrast. If you got your Bible open to Ephesians, look at chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, I'll start in verse 1. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's saying that's how you were. There has to be a contrast. When you read verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Notice the contrast between the two. You're either walking according to the course of the world, or you're walking according to the new life. You're either walking, as Paul says in chapter 2, or verse 2. Look at what he says. The course of the world, the prince and the power of the air, the unsaved is under the control of demons. They're disobedient. They're walking according to the course of the world, not the believer. We know that we're under the control of the Spirit, God's Spirit. But also realize here, between verse 2 and verse 10, there isn't a third category of people, meaning that there are no neutral people. You either walk according to the prince and the power of this world, or you walk according to the Spirit of God. That's it. Now, as we talk about the works of the believer, I think sometimes we get works messed up, and we think we have to carry groceries for somebody. That's a good work, but I don't know necessarily that's what Paul's talking about here. We want to say, what work should I be walking in, right? Thankfully, we're not left hanging. If we were to continue through the book of Ephesians, chapters 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, I'd encourage you to read it. That is what the works that the Christian should be doing. That is where Paul lays out. And how do we know it starts there? If you go to chapter 4, you can read the very first word, therefore. So Paul is building all of this up, right? He's talking about who you were, who you are now. And he says, now because of all of that, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you. I beg you. I'm on my knees. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Paul just spent 3 chapters talking about who we were and how we got to where we are as believers. And he's saying, therefore, because you have all of this information, please, I beg you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then 4, 5, and 6 talk about what all of those works are. And I think this is key. Paul didn't start with chapter 4. He didn't say, here's all the works you should be doing. And then you feel really guilty because you can't do them because you're not saved and you don't know the power and how to do them. He starts with, here's where you were, here's what God did, here's where you are now. And now, because of where you are, what should be coming from that new relationship with God is this. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. Never separate your works from your salvation. The proof of our salvation comes in the works that we do before the Lord. If our salvation is genuine and not just simple head knowledge, our lives are going to reflect that inner change. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking you're going to be perfect and make every decision right all the time. That's absolutely not going to happen. But as you read chapters 4, 5, and 6, you get to see what the Christian life is to look like. And I also don't want you to walk away thinking that our good works are like appointments. Like God says, okay, April 10th, 5:55 p.m., here's what you need to do. If you miss that, you're out. That's not what he's talking about, right? God doesn't have this long list of appointments for us to keep. God is saying, as you're doing 4, 5, and 6, those things are going to come into your path, absolutely. You're going to have the opportunity to share the gospel with your friends and family. You're going to have the opportunity to do good works to the people around you. You're going to see needs that you're going to be able to help with. All of those things, absolutely. But they're coming from the place that you've been saved. Not having appointments. In these final chapters, 4, 5, and 6, what you'll see is that the believer is affected in all areas of their life. The way they talk, the things they do, how they prioritize their life, all of those things are going to be a stark contrast from the old man. You'll see the husband and wife relationship is going to look much different. You're going to see how parents interact with their kids is going to be much different. How kids interact with their parents. This family dynamic is going to change. Our interests, our goals, everything from our old life is now going to be seen through the lens of what it is to be a new creation in Christ. Remember what we talked about at the beginning. When grace loses its splendor in our life and becomes nothing but something that's just common to us. We no longer act from a heart of gratitude, but we act from a heart of something that we've earned. We forget from where we have come, and we forget what it took to get us to where we are. The unintended consequence of a works-based salvation is that we lose gratitude for what we've been given. When we think we've earned it, there's nothing more we must do. And this is our mindset with most of our lives, right? We work, we earn money, we go home. You go to school, you do your homework, you earn a grade, and then you're done. You don't go to work and work there for free because you love your employer so much. I'm so thankful you gave me a job. I'm going to work this week for free. You don't say that. You expect to get paid. And when you don't get paid, you say something because you earned it, rightfully so. Same thing with school. I've yet to meet a student that just writes papers because they want to. And they turn them in and say, I'm so thankful for this university. I'm so thankful for your teaching. I wrote 10 extra papers this semester just because I love you. No. We write a paper, we turn it in 5 minutes before it's due, and we expect to get a grade. That's how it works. But when you're saved, here's what happens. We should not think of our life as being done when we are saved, but really that your life has finally begun now that you're saved. Reading this verse, we find that our salvation has actual meaning to it. It comes with a purpose from the one who has saved you. Just look at this case that Paul's been making. We'll close with this. Your salvation did not originate with you. It was not because of you. And it's not going to end with you. You simply are the blessed recipient. These three truths of our salvation, the ultimate author, the unsurpassable origin, and the divine intent. Can you see God's grace? In this grace, when viewed through a biblical lens, this grace is what should motivate us to do these good works that are laid out for us for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that, Lord, it is unmerited and it is complete.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.